Well, today we want to consider and continue a series that we began a couple of weeks ago. We had been talking about, I would say a couple of weeks ago, it's really sort of a mini-series within the series, because as we've been dealing with these challenges of isolation and social distancing and not being able to meet, we began to talk about the comfort of God's presence. And a major theme in that was enjoying God as we glorify God, thinking about the supremacy of God in our lives. And a couple of weeks ago, I was convicted that we could talk about that in a general way. And we could talk about enjoying God as a principle, but what does that practically mean? That's something that we need to think about. Well, how do we actually do that? And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about enjoying God through His Word being a foundational means of relating to Him and enjoying Him. And we've talked about some practical things out of Psalm 119 in that regard. Well, today we want to continue with that, and we want to talk about the companion of God's Word, of which we often think. As we think about spending time with the Lord, we think about Bible, and we think about prayer. And so I want to talk about some practical things related to prayer as a means of grace to us. We've talked about that before, but prayer in particular as a means of enjoying God. And when we talk about that, we're talking about a relationship and the importance of seeing prayer in the context of relationship. Prayer not simply as an exercise or a duty or something that we do as a rote activity. This is my prayer time, and I'm supposed to do that. This is when I go into my closet and pray, like Jesus said. Okay, so I'm going to go do that so I can check the box that I do that. Really, when we think about prayer in that way, we're not thinking about it properly. We should think about it in terms of relationship. I can remember recently having some problems with my shoulder, and I needed to see an orthopedic surgeon. And as I was thinking about that, I was considering orthopedists of which I had heard, and one was Dr. Hines, who works with athletes at OU. Of course, OU is going to try to find the best person they can, and so I thought, well, this guy's got to be pretty good. And I'd heard from a good friend of mine, Jack Spates, who used to be the wrestling coach at OU and a former member of this congregation, actually, about him. But I also knew that Dr. Hines was hard to get a hold of. It's hard to get in with him because he was in demand. And so I was thinking, well, you know, he doesn't know me from Adam. How am I going to get an appointment with Dr. Hines? But I really think I need somebody good. And I called Jack, and Jack said, hey, no problem. Just call this number. He had his cell number. He knew him. He was a good friend. He said, just call this number and leave him a message, and they'll get in touch with you. So I called the number. He didn't answer. Sure, he didn't have me in his contacts list, but I left a message, and within an hour, I got a call from Dr. Hines' office saying, when do you want to set up an appointment? Relationship's an important thing, and I didn't have that relationship, but I had a relationship with Jack. Jack had a relationship with Dr. Hines that greased the skids, and that greased the skids of communication. He was open to hear from me, whereas I probably couldn't have talked to him unless I had that relationship. The relationship made all the difference. And that's the way we need to think about prayer. Prayer is not so much a duty as something that we naturally do with the one with whom we are in covenant relationship. And when we think about a relationship to God, as you know, we need to think about God's covenant with us, the covenant just in short, just to remind you, when we think of covenant, a biblical covenant with God is a bond more than anything else. And when we say bond, that means that when we enter into covenant with God as one of His people, we are expressing a commitment to Him. We are entering into an obligation. We are committed to Him. But even more important than that, He's committed to us. He binds Himself to us. He binds Himself to our best interest in love. This is what the covenant is about. And so what I want us to ask today, as we look at the passage that I want us to read, is how does relational prayer connect us to the enjoyment of God? And when I say relational prayer, I'm talking about covenantal prayer. How does the relationship of our covenant with God and prayer in that context, how does that connect us to enjoying God? Now, the passage that I want us to look at today is from Daniel chapter 9. And so, as always, I'll invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read this chapter. And as always, I'll urge you to listen, because this is the very Word of God. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing against us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself, as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteous acts, let Your anger and Your wrath turn away from Your city Jerusalem, Your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. This chapter contains many interesting and important things. But again, I want us to emphasize and I want us to focus upon this. Not so much the prophecy itself, but upon the prayer, which is the heart of this chapter, Daniel's prayer. And I want us to see the dynamics of God's relationship to Daniel and how Daniel, through prayer, is able to experience real enjoyment of God by experiencing God himself. And I want us to see three things as we ask that question. How does relational prayer, how does covenantal prayer connect us to the enjoyment of God? First, I want us to see this, that relational prayer responds to God's Word. And you see this in the first three verses of the chapter. You notice that the context here is that Daniel, before he prays, has been reading. And he's been reading in the prophet Jeremiah. The prophecy of Jeremiah apparently had been already written down. And Israel was in exile. This was during the 70 years of exile, and Israel had been in exile in Babylon, but the Medes and the Persians had overcome the Babylonians and had become the dominant power, and so now Daniel and much of Israel had been transported to Persia, and Daniel was in Persia and under Darius the Mede, and it was nearing the end of the 70 years. And so as Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah, and as he sees
that in the prophet Jeremiah, it is prophesied that the exile will last 70 years. He begins to look at his own situation. He begins to think about Israel, and he's thinking, well, the time is almost up. But then he asks the question, is Israel repentant? What do I see? Israel is to undergo a 70-year captivity, but upon repentance, that's what the prophet said, including Jeremiah, upon repentance, God would restore His people. And it's almost time for that restoration to occur, but the necessary covenantal condition had not been met. Daniel is looking at God's Word, and he is applying God's Word to his situation, you see. And that's what I want us to see. That prayer is something naturally that responds to our understanding of God's Word, our interaction with God's Word. What feeds our prayer even more than a desperate situation in which we might find ourselves. Now that may enter in, but it's the desperation of that situation viewed in the light of God's Word that leads us to proper prayer. And Daniel is moved to prayer. He is stimulated to prayer. He reacts to what he is reading in the prophet Jeremiah, what he's reading in God's Word. That's the way prayer should work. Relational prayer responds to what God has said to us, what God is saying to us in His Word. You see this in a couple of different ways. There is an appropriate response to God's Word. You, I'm sure, have experienced this when you're talking to someone and you're telling them something and they're not really listening to you. There's not really a connection there. You're not really communicating. So a wife comes to her husband and he's working on something. He's writing something. He's paying some bills. She comes up to him and says, honey, I'm sorry to tell you that I wrecked the car today. And he responds, kind of barely looking up, well, that's nice. Well, that's not really an appropriate response because there's not a connection. There's no real connection. The relationship isn't being experienced at that point. There's no real communication. It's not an appropriate response. You know, what strikes me so often is that our prayers to God are not really appropriate responses to what He is saying to us. Much of the time, our prayers to God are simply prayers, we're simply praying what we've heard we're supposed to pray. Right? When I first started trying to have a quiet time, I've shared with many of you that I didn't really know what to do. When I started trying to regularly to spend time privately with the Lord. And I really didn't know how to pray. I should have known, but I didn't. And so what I did was I reverted to what I had learned when I was a child. And so I'm embarrassed to say it, but as a college student, a freshman, I'm 18 years old, and I'm sitting at my desk. I'm trying to have a time with the Lord, and I read my chapter out of the King James Bible, and I read the same chapter out of the Living Bible to tell me what it meant. And then I pray, and the only way I know how to pray is, now lay me down to sleep, and repeat the little rhyme, and then say, God bless, and I had my little list of people. And that was my prayer. And why did I pray like that? Well, it's because that's what I've been taught. And it was sort of a rote prayer. But there was no real relation to it. And really, it wasn't until several months after I was doing this that I sort of naturally gravitated toward some of what I had read that day in God's Word feeding my prayers. And I began to pray some things that had to do with what God had said to me that day. And how it applied to me, and I began to see lack. I began to see, well, this this isn't what I'm seeing in my life. And so I need to ask God, help me to do this. Help me to see this. Help me to do this or that, or help me to look at this situation this way. I haven't looked at it that way before. And my prayer began to be affected by what I was reading in the Word, not simply what I thought I should pray, or not simply something that was mechanical. You see, it became more relational, and it became more appropriate to what God was saying to me. I began to apply that to my own life. Relational prayer is an appropriate response to God's Word. And as you look at your own prayer life, I would ask you, is that true of you? Is what you pray truly a response to what you're seeing God is saying to you as you apply His Word to you personally? That's part of enjoying God and enjoying your relationship to God. It's what that relationship should look like. It's amazing to me how often Christians don't experience that simple relational dynamic. But then you notice that this response of, and Daniel's response is appropriate in that way, but you also notice that his response is passionate. This is one of those passages. Now, you may think it's every passage I read. You may be laughing, but this is one of those passages I really have trouble getting through without tearing up. And the reason I do is because of how passionate and how real David's passion is as he's expressing this prayer of repentance. You can't read this prayer, and no one could utter those words without really meaning them. No one could come up with those words himself. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, act. You know, he's not trying to pray in some flowery way that he knows he's supposed to pray. This is coming from his heart. He's saying, this is what I see. We've sinned against you, and this sin is grievous. And he uses powerful words to express the seriousness of their sin and the seriousness of the situation. And he wants God to forgive in spite of their lack of repentance. Daniel knows that what God's law says, what the law of Moses said, is that when this exile happens, and the law of Moses predicted it, when you're sent into exile, when you're sent, you're cast out of the land because of your disobedience, if you turn toward this place, if you turn, and Solomon prayed the same thing at the dedication of the temple. If your people turn toward this place and they pray toward this place, heal and bring them back, heal them and restore them. But it was always, if you repent, if you turn from your evil ways, if you seek the Lord your God, if you seek Him in this way, with repentant hearts, saying, I'm forsaking my sin, I'm turning back to you, then they would respond. Then God would respond and He would heal them. But if they didn't, even when He had sent them into exile, then that exile would be multiplied by 7. That's what you see a little later in this passage. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But see, this is what Daniel saw. And Daniel is saying, it's time for the restoration. I want that restoration to happen. And I desperately want it to happen. But I feel the weight of my sin. And so Daniel feels passionately. You notice he includes himself. Daniel was a righteous man, but Daniel was a part of Israel. And Daniel, in the solidarity, see, this is the covenant. Covenant solidarity. Daniel was part of the people of Israel, and he experienced the same exile. He wants it to be over. And so he desperately and passionately appeals to God. There's emotion involved in what Daniel is saying. And it should be involved in our prayers as well. I want to ask you, as you think about your relationship to God, when was the last time that you really shed a tear in prayer to God? When was the last time that you can remember raising your voice in prayer to God because you felt so strongly about what you were asking Him or what you were saying to Him. See, fervency in prayer is something that the New Testament commends to us as a virtue. Fervency means that I mean what I say. Fervency means that there is that relationship that's the basis of prayer. It's the basis of my listening to Him and responding appropriately and passionately. That's how we enjoy God. We enjoy Him through that relationship. But then secondly, we need to see this. That relational, covenantal, relational prayer initiates divine action. And you see this in verse 20. Now, we can analyze the prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. You know, if we were talking about repentance, we'd analyze this prayer. It's not what the sermon's about today. So I want to jump to verse 20 and verses 20 and 21 and 23. Because you see this, you notice in verse 20, what it says is, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting my plea before the Lord God, before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And then jump to verse 23 and see what he says. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. See what he's saying? The moment you began praying, God reacted. You didn't even finish the prayer. And God sent the word out to me to come to you and to give you an answer. Now, this might be a problem to some people because they say, well, hasn't God ordained the end from the beginning? And didn't God plan everything? And doesn't He control everything? And doesn't He predestine everything? Yes, He does. And God is infinite. And God is an infinite person, and we're finite people. And so, how in the world can you say that God reacted to Daniel's prayer? And how does prayer work? And we have this profound question. And there's a book. There are books that have been written. One is, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? You ever seen that book? It's an interesting question. If God already knows, why do we pray? If God's ordained everything that comes to pass, what do our prayers do? Well, the answer is, again, understanding this in the context that we've set. It is understanding the covenant. You see? Because, listen, let me just say it this way. If we just had the infinite God and us as finite creatures, there's no way that we can relate. If that's all there is, just that God is infinite, we're finite. God, we can't relate to God because we can't get into infinity. And we can't enter into a timeless state because we're time-bound creatures. And I can't both be here and not be here. I can't be 5 minutes into the future and now at the same time. I exist in sequential time. And so when I'm relating to someone, they talk to me, I respond. That's the way it is. That's the way creaturehood is. That's the way being time bound is. You know, time, you know, we think time is just the way things are. No, time is a creation. And Einstein made it clear that time is something that can expand and contract. That may seem kind of counterintuitive. Relativity sounds really strange when you start talking about it, but when you see it, you see time is a created thing. And God is transcendent to creation, and God's not subject to time. So how does someone who's subject to time, who has to have a give and take and say, okay, I'm saying this, now you respond to me. How does a person like that, how does a creature relate to someone who is totally outside of that whole thing, who is transcendent to all of that, who sees all of time, all events, all at once as one thing? I can't even conceive of what that's like. How do you relate to someone like that? How do you relate to a being like that? You know how? You relate because what God does is He condescends to stoop to our level, and He enters into what an arrangement in terms of which He functions the way we function in His relationship to us. He doesn't have to do that, and He doesn't sacrifice any of His transcendence. And yes, when we pray, we can say, we should know that God has revealed enough about His greatness for us to know that that prayer and that conversation we have with God, God ordained. Yes, that's true. But as far as the way I personally relate to God, He relates to me in terms of this covenant structure. That is God's condescending to where I am to relate to me. And so in terms of my covenant relationship to God, we can really say, the way the Bible really says, not in an ultimate sense, but in the sense of how God relates to us, in my relationship to God, God responds. God responds to me. God has ordained it in such a way that He doesn't act except in terms of this structure in His relationship to us. So that when we pray, yes, it really matters. Does God really answer prayer? Yes, because He's condescended to enter into an arrangement where that's how He functions. And He accomplishes all of His ordained will in those terms. And here's the amazing part. Why does He do that? He does it because He loves us. He does it because He wants to relate to us in a way that we can relate to, in a way that we can understand. Because if He doesn't do it in a way we can understand, is that really a relationship? No, it's not. So what God does is He stoops. Calvin put it this way. It's like when you're talking to a child and your child asks you, "Dad, why is the sky blue?" You don't start talking about the refraction of light in the spectrum. Because that child's not going to understand that. You might say something simple like, "Because God wanted it to be beautiful. And so He arranged it so that it would be that." Or something like that. You speak in a way that child can understand. Doesn't get into all the complexity that he can't understand. Calvin put it like this, we lisp. God lisps as He speaks it. See, when you're talking to a little child, you know, my wife goes crazy. She used to think all our children were going to talk like this. You know, I'd say, "What are you doing today?" And she'd say, "All our children are going to grow up and they're going to be 21 years old and they're going to be like that." Somehow that didn't happen. But you talk to little children that way because it's an attempt to get down on their level. God does that with us. God does that with us. And so, yes, God waits sometimes. In James tells us, you have not because you ask not. Because sometimes God waits for us to ask before He acts. That's part of the structure of the covenant. That's how He relates to us. He wants to relate to us in that way. But you notice the immediacy of how God responds. That initiating action happens. It wasn't, okay, God's waiting until you finish your prayer. He's waiting until you say, "In Jesus' name, amen." And then He's going to act. You know, what strikes me about this is, as soon as you begin to pray, God, or Daniel, "A word went out and I was sent to you." The immediacy of that initiation. I think about the readiness of God to answer prayer. And I've used this illustration before, but I love it because it's a visceral illustration. And it also refers back to my childhood. So it kind of is a condescending illustration. But when I was young, I remember when the cartoon The Coyote and the Roadrunner first came on. I saw the first, believe it or not, I saw the first episode of The Roadrunner and the Coyote when it came on. And you know, if you ever watch that cartoon, if you're old enough, I think it still comes on, maybe in Boomerang cartoons. But it was always amazing to me how the coyote could have all these plots to capture the Roadrunner, and it always came back on him. You know, he would have something set, a trap set, so this big rock was going to fall on the Roadrunner, and the Roadrunner would be too fast, and it would fall on the coyote all the time. And it was in the West. It was set in the West. And I was always amazed. You had these rock formations, you know, and it was kind of a caricature of what you see in the West. But you do see, you know, these tall rock formations with these, you know, thin mesas on the top. And you wonder, how does that thing stand up? Why didn't it topple over? This is amazing. You know, and in the Roadrunner and the Coyote, you'd see these rock formations, and they'd come to a point, and then there'd be this big flat boulder balanced precariously on the top of this little point, you know. And it was like when the Roadrunner ran by, it'd be vibrations, you know, and you'd see the rock, you know, and you'd think, oh, it's going to fall over, it's going to fall on top of the Roadrunner, but it never did. It always fell on top of the Coyote. But I would think, you know, wow, you know, just the slightest vibration is going to turn that, because it's balanced so precariously. All it takes is just a little bitty vibration and that thing's going to come tumbling down. And as I think about God and prayer, that's what I think about. Because God is like that rock. He's balanced precariously. And he's ready to act. He's ready to come down. And he is ready to start this giant earthquake of activity in our lives. But he's waiting for just the slightest vibration, just the slightest prayer, and that's all it takes for God to act. See, that's the way we ought to look at prayer. That's the way we ought to look at God's readiness to answer prayer. God is longing. Dare I say it, God is longing to relate to us in this way. And what he said to Ahaz at the time of the Syro-Ephraimite coalition, Ahaz, as the king of his people, he's saying, this is what I want. I want you to relate to me in this way. I want you to act as if you need me. I want you to realize that all that you need, I have. And I'm ready to give it to you. Ask me. Ask of me. Jesus says this. Ask of me. Seek. Ask. Knock. And the door will be opened. I'm ready. I'm ready to answer your prayers. And I'm ready to relate to you in this way. I'm ready for you to enjoy me in terms of the role that I have for you, with you. I'm ready for you to seek me as the answer to all of your desires, all of your longings. Won't you just do it? Won't you just come to me and ask? Won't you relate to me in this way? You see, as I read this chapter, it's just amazing to me at how ready God is to answer Daniel's prayer. But Daniel has to listen to God first and then appropriately and passionately respond to God's word. And what does God do? It's like, I'm ready. Here I come. That's the dynamic of our relationship to God. And God's answer may not, I will tell you, God's answer is not going to come the way you think it's going to come. It's not going to come the way you think. Because God's ways are not our ways. But you know what? His ways are always better than our ways. But when you begin to access your relationship to God in this way, the way God will act will amaze you. The way God will respond will amaze you. And that leads us to our third point. The relational prayer generates intimate understanding. Relational prayer generates intimate understanding. Look at verse 22 and then verses 24 to 27. It says, He made me understand. Gabriel comes. That's the response. What does Gabriel do? It says, He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. Insight and understanding. You see, this is what relationships all about. It's about understanding. You know, when you enter into a relationship with someone, I don't know, there's a whole different culture now. I don't know what it was like. When I was young, and I was seeking relationship with the opposite sex, we dated, and you had different kinds of dates. There were dates that you had when I was in college. You had maybe a function you were going to, and you needed a date because you were supposed to take a date. So, you ask a date, and that was one kind of a relationship. And you know, you wanted to be with somebody that was fun, maybe a friend, but not someone that you really, really wanted a deep relationship with. I'm not going to marry this girl. I know that, but it'll be fun to go out with her. It'll be fun to go to her. She probably felt the same way. There were dates like that, but then there were people that you were really interested in, and someone that that maybe you might think about marrying, and with that kind of person, it was different. And one of the things that was really different about that is you really wanted to know that person. And I want to understand, what's this person think? What makes this person tick? I want to know everything. I want to know, what does she think about this? And how does she feel about that? And that's intimacy. That's a depth of knowledge. And when you have a relationship, that's what you want, a really deep relationship, that's what you want. And there are people that you don't have that with, and you don't want to have that with, and there are people that you do. And intimacy is intimately involved with knowledge. You want to know. You want to know that person. It's the way the Bible talks about knowledge, right? Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bore a son. She didn't conceive and bear a son, as I've said often before, because he was kicked up, had his feet kicked up, and he was sitting under a tree thinking about her. That's not why she conceived and had a war sign. This was intimacy of the deepest kind. But it involved knowledge. Knowledge was involved in it. Knowledge and understanding of that person. That's what you crave. And love is expressed in the desire for intimacy. We want this kind of intimacy with someone that we love, that we love deeply. And now, we can't reveal anything to God about us that He doesn't already know. But we can know Him much better. And there's a lot about God that we don't know, and there are a lot of things about the plans of God that we don't know. And so Daniel here is he's praying, Lord, here's our situation. You've said this, but we're in this situation. And really, even though he doesn't express it, it's like, I don't know what's going to happen. I know what I want to happen. I want us to be restored. I want us to be forgiven. But is that going to happen? What's going to happen? What's the deal, Lord? We haven't repented. The nation hasn't repented. What's going to happen? And so what does God do? He sends Gabriel to let Daniel in on his plans. To give Daniel understanding about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. What's going to happen to Israel. Now you may think, well, Daniel's a prophet. This is what God does with prophets. And indeed it is. One of the things that makes a prophet is that God takes the prophet up into the heavenly council. And he makes him, when he's deliberating with the heavenly council, with the angels and the Trinity, and they're debating what is God going to do, and they're deliberating. And the prophet is made privy to that meeting. What a privilege. He gets to sit in on that. God's including him in that. That's part of the definition of a prophet, of a true prophet. And you may think, well, that's just for Daniel. It's not for me. But what has God done? In Christ, prophets were one of the three anointed offices, remember? And Christ is the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king. And we've been united to Christ. How? Because we've received an anointing from the Holy One, John tells us in 1 John, which has united us to Christ. We've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We've been united to the prophet, priest, and king so that He can say, you no longer need someone to teach you. Like they did in the Old Testament when they didn't have baptism with the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They hadn't become the temple yet. And they didn't have that intimacy. Listen, you have more intimacy than Daniel did if you're in Christ. You have the potential for more intimacy with God than anybody in the Old Testament ever did. Because God has united him to you and you to him in Christ. And you're a king because you're united to Christ. You're a priest because you're united to Christ. You're a prophet because you're united to Christ. And more than that, this relationship of love is realized in you, and you now have an intimacy with God, and God reveals to you His truth. He reveals to you who He is. And this often happens while you're praying. I wonder, how many of you have ever experienced, you're troubled about something, you're wondering, what kind of decision do I make? What should I plan to do? What am I going to do? I don't know. I'm facing a crisis. I'm facing a situation where I need wisdom. And you begin to pray about it. And while you're praying, things just begin to clear up in your head. Things become clear because God maybe points out some scripture to you in your head. It may not even be a scripture you can quote. But He points out this or that to you, and He begins to help you work it. And listen, that's not just, well, I figured it out. No, that's God. God's at work. That's how He works. And listen, this is how you enjoy God. This is how you experience God. You experience God when you approach prayer in this relational way. You respond to His Word. He responds. That initiates His action. And what is that action? He reveals Himself and His plans and the depth of His character and how it applies to you. And He reveals to you things about your life that you would never know. And let me tell you, it doesn't come any other way. There are things that you can't know. There's an intimacy you can't have except in this way with God. And you see it here in Daniel. Daniel hears God. He prays. God acts. And what does God do? He reveals His plan. And He reveals that there's going to be a delay in the real restoration. And it's going to be 490 years. It is going to be multiplied by 7. But what's going to happen at the end of that time? God's going to send the Anointed One. And He's going to do these 6 things that He lists here. And we don't have time to get into it. But what is He doing? God's revealing His plans to Daniel. And that's intimacy. Daniel, I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. Why? Because you're greatly loved. And if there's anything that I want to get across to you today, it is this. If you're in Christ by faith, you are greatly loved. And the amazing thing is that God wants this type of a relationship with you. And the only thing that's holding it back is that you won't come to Him in this way. Do you want that? Do you want the only relationship that can really, truly fulfill you? Then seek God like Daniel sought Him. And you'll have it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for caring about us. We are as far from You as an amoeba is from us. We're farther, infinitely farther from Your being than that. So how amazing is it that You want to relate to us, that You want to include us in the fellowship of Your life, and yet You do. And so we praise You for it, and we love You for it. And we ask You to remind us to seek You and to remember Your promise that if we seek You with all our hearts, we shall ever surely find You. Lord, I pray that for everyone in this room now, that as they seek You, that You would give them that. That You would reveal Yourself to them intimately. And that relationship of love would grow and grow and grow until the day of Christ, when they see His face and the one they see is one that they already know. Do that for us, we pray. As we come to commune with Him now, meet us in Him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we come to the table. We've been talking about fellowship and intimacy. Well, this is intimacy. This is a meal. We enjoy a meal with the one who loves us and gave Himself for us and whom we love. And so as we come, I'll only say this. Make this your time of intimacy with Jesus. Make this a time where you believe His promise, and you take hold of His promise to be here with us. And enjoy Him. Enjoy Him as you eat and drink, as you eat His body and drink His blood. Of course, we recognize this doesn't literally become His body and blood. But in a way that we don't understand, that's made possible by His Spirit, we experience an intense experience of our union with His human nature, with His body and blood, and with His Spirit, His human as well as His divine Spirit. That happens. He's present here. This is not just physical. It's not just a symbol. There is a supernatural communion with God that occurs here. And so, be aware of it. And what I'm saying to you is, enjoy it and enjoy Him as it happens. Now, this is a little different. Let me remind you of how this is going to work. We want groups of families. If you're not a part of families, whole families come. If you're not part of a family and you're part of a smaller group, make it a group of four or less. Okay? So just kind of like when you're at the grocery store, you know, you're spacing. Just figure out what that looks like, and four people come up. And the trays will not be passed to you, so just everybody walk as they present to you the bread and the wine. You just step up and take the bread and take the wine. And let me just say, as you're taking that, begin on the outer rings, and then move toward the inner rings when the outer rings are used up. So move from outside to inside so that you don't have to reach over somebody else's stuff to partake. It's just an additional precaution that we want to take. So, and I will remind you, this communion is for believers, not for unbelievers. And you can eat and drink judgment to yourself if you eat and you're not a believer, if you're not willing to cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ and repent of your sins. If you are, then this table's for you. But if you're not, then don't partake, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And I'll ask those of you who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now I, ministering in His name, invite you to the table of the Lord. Come, come, taste and see that the Lord is good as you commune with Him.